Pray. The words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. You may be seated. Well, liturgy is kind of a dance, isn't it? When you come to a new place and everything's just a little bit different. So excuse my clumsiness a little bit as we're up here. When I say the word evangelism to you, what thoughts and images are conjured up in your mind? Maybe you think of standing on a street corner handing out tracts. Or maybe you think of summer youth camps or vacation Bible school. Or maybe you think of years gone by with the good old-fashioned tent revivals. Or maybe it's friendship evangelism that comes to mind. But no matter the form of evangelism, I wonder how many of us can honestly say we are active participants in it. In this postmodern world, it may even be fair to ask how many churches today are really involved in outreach, in evangelism. Our modern culture, church culture as well, like the society we live in, seems to very much be that of consumerism. And that should not be so. Now, typically, when we discuss the command or the call to evangelize, one particular passage comes to mind, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded them. The term evangelism, especially in our Western culture, has much been known to refer to making converts from the Christian church. But notice with me at this passage known as the Great Commission, the call or command is not to make converts, but to make disciples. While the act of conversion is involved, the imperative force or the brisk command is that of making disciples. It is necessary, of course, that sinners learn of their own lost condition, about God's love, about his law, etc. But learning and knowing is not enough. Mere mental understanding does not make one a disciple. The truth learned must be practiced. It must be appropriated by heart, mind, and will so that the one would remain or abide in the truth learned. If we look into 1 Peter's epistle, his first epistle, part of which we just read earlier, we see that in the first part of his epistle, the Apostle Peter has been giving some clear and essential instructions to believers as to how to live in a hostile world. As he writes to them, he wants to give them some perspective on their persecution, and he instructs them as to how to deal with it. Peter begins by identifying Christians as the chosen of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, set apart to holy living in the midst of an unholy society. He calls them a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. He identifies them as aliens and strangers in a foreign land. We are to remember that we are only pilgrims here, right? Our permanent citizen is in heaven. And thus we have the very difficult task of being in the world and yet not of the world. Or of being set apart for holy living with the purpose of evangelizing our society and yet realizing at the same time that we don't really belong to this society. So how is it then that we are to make disciples? I would like to submit a verse from our epistle reading, one that if I had a life verse, this would be it. While this verse may not seem like the first verse that comes to mind when people consider evangelism. It is one that I believe summarizes evangelism very well. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the account, for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. One of Peter's key themes in his first letter is that of hope. We certainly see that in verse 15. So what is this hope that we are to have? Let's consider the chapter 1 and verse 3 of his epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Our ultimate hope is not to be obtained in this world, is it? Well, a cornerstone of hope is peace, and our conduct should exemplify the peace that we have in light of the hope of our eternal inheritance. So let us pick up in our epistle reading at verse 8, and we see Peter here begins with five adjectives describing the attitudes which with Christ's people, Christians, should treat one another, especially other Christians. And I would like to underscore that these actions or attributes are also those that attract others to the body of Christ. Verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. So if we are to attract unbelievers to the church, to the Christian life, we are minimally to have some attractive attributes, right? The apostle tells us that we ought to live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love others as brothers. We ought to be kind-hearted or compassionate. And finally, we ought to have the attitude of humility. Now, I would like to say that as I was reading them off, I was checking each one down. Yep, that's me. That's me. But to be honest with you, this flesh gets in my way sometimes. Shocker to those who know me best, I don't always respond to people in the manner I should. And boy, can the devil use those moments, right? How about you? When you are in your workplace or neighborhood or even in your homes, which of these attributes come out on display to others, especially when you have been tested or challenged? I suggest to you today that one of the best forms of evangelism the church can have is not to respond in kind to people who challenge you, but to respond in love and humility. When we mirror the world with our attitudes and attributes and actions, what hope do we offer? However, when we mirror the attributes of Christ with our actions, the hope we offer is eternal. What is it that we Christians are to be known for? We are to be known by our love, are we not? We're not to be known for our great financial successes. We're not to be known for our high social stature or our wit. But we are to be known for our love. But you say to me, the world is not an easy place to love. It honors the almighty dollar. It aborts life. It sanctions same-sex marriages. God and prayer are forbidden and long been removed from our public schools. In fact, our children are sent out each day and taught the exact opposite values that we spend a lifetime trying to instill in them. This was true for the Jewish people of Jesus' day as well. For generations, they were encouraged by the law to be obedient, only to have one ruler after another step on their beliefs and persecute them. But what did Jesus say about the law? We read it every time we participate in the order of Holy Communion. Jesus said there are two commandments upon which the law and the prophets hang. The first is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. The second is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. It is through the motivation of love that Jesus gives us the Great Commission, just as it was love that drove him to the cross. Let me give you three reasons or motivations for us to evangelize. First, Jesus commands it. He commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. These were some of the last commands and instructions that our Lord gave. Jesus did not want his people to become an isolated community, as it were, for early Israelites. Those were for specific circumstances to protect a fragile nation of not falling into the pattern of their evil neighbors who worship false gods. Rather, Jesus wanted his disciples to go out into the power with the power of the Holy Spirit and give a reason for the hope that was in them. The hope of Calvary. The hope of eternal life. Second motivation for us to evangelize is that we ought to have love for the lost. The love Christ has given us should compel us to have compassion on those in need. And everyone's greatest need is eternal salvation. Consider how richly God has loved us. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. If we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, then we should love them as we have been loved. We should have a desire to share the hope that is in us with those who do not have that hope. A third motivation for us to evangelize is that God is glorified when we tell the truth about him to others. Thus, our desire should be to glorify God by proclaiming the truth about him any way we can, as often as we can. How we should proclaim that is a matter of individual calling, but make no mistake about it. We are called to do so. So back to 1 Peter and the call to show that hope, even when, I'll strike that. Specifically, when we are challenged, persecuted, or going through difficult times in our life. Let's back up to verse 13 for just a minute. Peter asks, "And who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" The apostle begins this verse with the conjunction "and," which connects the previous thoughts of doing good with the term "do harm" in this verse. There seems to be a presupposition by Peter that these Christians have become eager to do good, the good that has already been described earlier in the previous two chapters. Paul also uses this idea in Titus 2:14. He says, "Live an upright life while waiting for the blessed hope and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So in the light of this Z, a rhetorical question is asked. Who will do you harm? Because of God's protection and love and sovereignty, we are maybe provoked to say, no one will, right? Yet we see in the very next verse that Peter brings in the idea of suffering for righteousness' sake. He says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." What Peter seems to be saying is that if you conduct yourselves in this behavior of doing good, it is less likely that you incite the enmity and anger of an unbelieving world. But there's no guarantee of that, is there? Even the practice of virtuous conduct does not always prevent suffering. In fact, in some cases, the very opposite takes place. Peter states that you might suffer because of righteousness, as if this may not only be a possibility, but a reality. He recognizes the fact that righteous behavior may actually offend or irritate some people. Maybe that's happened in your own life. You do the best you can to be obedient to God and honor Him, but people find offense with you. Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." The words of Joseph come to mind here. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Yet, Christians are not doormats. We are not disallowed from defending ourselves. Rather, Peter says, always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you. But there's a tag on the end of that. Yet with gentleness and reverence. This defense doesn't have with it an aggressive or puffed up arrogance, but rather it's said to be an answer. Our tongues, as it says in previous verse, are to be used as vessels of righteousness, not for instruments of aggression or division. In this defense or apology, there is this idea that we're to have a proper response to the world, even those who prosecute. It is a defense that is based on the lordship of Christ with an eschatological or future view of His ultimate reign and kingdom. We are to be kingdom-minded. However, it is not enough to just give an answer. Even a good answer must be backed up by a life lived well by the one giving the answer. To this end, verse 16, Peter also states that their defense should be backed up with a good conscience, so that the accusers are put to shame rather than the accused. Peter's thought is that the Christian with a good conduct will shame those who unjustly persecute them. Now, this may not be immediately seen. In fact, it may never be seen by you. It may only ever be seen by the Lord and adjudicated by Him. That may not be enough for us. Sometimes we want immediate vindication, right? But remember, one thing is certain. Persecutors will not get away with their evil. They may be ashamed, possibly, when onlookers see the actual behavior of Christians and see that their claims are groundless, their accusations and rumors are groundless. But in a greater way, Peter's stress on the coming judgment of Christ means that his primary focus is that they will have shame on them when they stand before their ultimate judge. And that should be enough for us. This is the ultimate hope and security of every Christian. We are to stand in confidence of that day because of who our defense stands upon. It is the security, trust, and hope of that that allows us to confidently give a defense. Scripture seems clear in telling us that suffering will come. Therefore, says Peter in verse 17, to be sure it comes, however, with your righteous deeds. And know that it comes under the sovereign control of Almighty God. So in closing, if we show the love and attitude of Christ as we walk through our life circumstances, if we pray for the lost, if we ask God for the strength and opportunity to share His love, the opportunities will come. And if we are faithful to those opportunities, He will bless them. You may not see the result of your faithfulness until eternity, but the result is God's anyway, is it not? It's not yours or mine. We are merely called to be faithful and proclaim. So no matter your method, the imperative is there to do it. Our motives and actions should follow that of Christ, who is obedient to his Father as we should be obedient to his commands. So go. Be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you, and go and make disciples. Let us pray.